I'm really always challenged to come to another church, another fellowship, and bring God's word. I don't know if you're like us, you work through books of the Bible often. So to come in with a standalone sermon is quite a challenge because, you know, I don't know what the needs are of this fellowship, except I'm really confident that each and every one of us needs to constantly examine our relationship with our Bibles, and therefore our relationship with our God who speaks to us today through our Bibles. Have anybody heard of William Tyndale? Hands up. Wow, you're much better than my school audience who I asked that question to not so long ago. But it's a special year this year. Does anyone know why this year is a special year related to William Tyndale? Chance for bonus points, anyone? 500th anniversary of the New Testament, translated from original Greek into English and printed and cascaded. 1526. It's pretty impressive, isn't it? 500 years. Tyndale believed, I don't know if you know this, but every single person should be able to read the Bible for themselves, which went against the religious community. At the time, he once argued famously with a religious man. He said, "If God spares my life, I will cause a boy that drives a plow to know more of the scriptures than you." Tyndale translated the New Testament from Greek, the original language, into English, into the way people spoke. But because of that, he had to flee England. Eventually, he was betrayed by somebody that was connected to him through Oxford University with gambling debts. He was betrayed. He was arrested. He was imprisoned. Then in 1536, he was executed, strangled, and then burned. Horrific, right? Before he died, his famous prayer was this: "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And that prayer was amazingly answered. Tyndale and many others believed that God's word, our Bible translated with integrity, was so valuable it was worth their lives. Do you see how in the passage that was so clearly read in Luke 24, it captures something of the greatest Bible study ever? Yeah? You see that in there? There's actually another Bible study later on in the same chapter, but got to keep the reading passage as short as possible. In verse 13 to 14 of the passage that's read to you, if you've got your Bibles open, that's fine. I will read from it again. We're told that two disciples, possibly a husband and wife, traveling from events on their way to a village called Emmaus, around 7 miles away from Jerusalem. We're told that Cleopas and another were talking about all that had happened when the risen Jesus, yeah, so if you are exploring Christianity, bit of a spoiler, he died on the cross for our sins and he rose again, hallelujah, and has ascended to his throne in heaven. The risen Jesus came and walked alongside them, but somehow he kept them from recognizing himself. Okay, I don't know how he did that, but look at verse 17. He, the risen Jesus, that is, asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" You can then get a sense of the state that they're in. They stood still, it says, doesn't it? Their faces downcast. These were defeated disciples. I don't know if you're gathered this morning and you're feeling low and a little defeated, and even the people within an arm's reach of you don't know what's really going on in your life. Pray that God has a word for you today. They rattle off events, don't they? Do you see that in the passage? Jesus was handed over. Jesus was sentenced to death. Jesus was crucified. And in verse 21, they outline their defeated hopes. "But we had hoped," They said that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They then share their confusion about the empty tomb and the women's witness. These disciples were defeated. They were confused and they were retreating to Emmaus. But by verse 32, they are declaring how their hearts were burning within themselves. By verse 33, they've spun and they're heading back to Jerusalem to gather with others. What's happened? Simply, Jesus has drawn close to the defeated disciples and he reveals himself in scripture and then through the breaking of bread. It's incredible. It's the same today. He does the same today. Jesus desires to comfort the crushed and give hope to the hurting. Is that you? Because that's my testimony, age 28. I can share that another time with you, maybe, God willing. How does he do that? How does he comfort the crushed, give hope to the hurting? Through scripture, through his word and the spirit at work in our life, through our Bible. In verse 25 to 27, we can read, he said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Do you see how Jesus values God's word in scripture? Well, we should have the same attitude as Jesus to our Bibles. I've only got 2 points today. I'll try and move as quickly as I can and not digress too much because I know we've got a lot to get through before we all depart. First point, our Bible is God's faultless word. Faultless. You remember that? Okay, second, it's his powerful word. First, faultless. Second, straightforward. Let's go home. No, after communion. First, it's his faultless word. It's trustworthy. God speaks tremendous truth to us today through his word. Do you know what it's like to be deceived? Do you know what it's like to be lied to by someone you trusted, maybe? It can be like having your heart ripped out, can't it? Like the foundation that you built your life upon being like sinking sand. I don't know if that's your experience. I know trusting anyone might be hard for some folk gathered here this morning. But listen, our God is utterly reliable, utterly trustworthy. He is good. He is the truth. Because of his character, you can trust scripture, your Bible too. B.B. Warfield helpfully said, "What scripture says, God is saying, God says." Our Bible is our good and faithful God speaking to you through trustworthy words. Why? Because our holy creating God desires to have a relationship with us. His will is that we would trust him. God speaks through our Bibles so that Jesus might be known and responded to, even by you today, and worshipped. He speaks to us so that even you and I would know grace and hope and life, a fruitful life in him. He speaks to us so that we would know his word is a solid foundation. Some of us need to hear that today. These two disciples, they'd lost hope. These two disciples in our passage had made decisions and perhaps given much to follow Jesus, believing God's promises. They trusted and now felt deceived, confused, perhaps disappointed, crushed. They were walking home from an unexpected funeral. promises and claims made seem to have been false in their understanding. But listen, God is truthful. His words and promises are utterly faultless and reliable. Look at verse 25 to 26 again. He, the risen Jesus, said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Jesus takes them back to the Bible, to Scripture, to show that our God was and always is utterly consistent and truthful. They simply did not understand how suffering, Jesus' suffering and the cross, fitted in with God's great plans and promises made to them. And I would say the problem that we almost always will have with Scripture is never the reliability of God's word. It's how it fits into our own plans and our own distorted vision and understanding of what God's purpose for us in our life is. God's word is always consistent and reliable. Look at verse 27. "And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of Scriptures concerning himself." Jesus holds off, I don't know if you find this surprising like me, he holds off revealing himself to these disciples. His priority is that they understand the Bible and how he and the cross are at the center of it, all of it. His priority is that they would see, before they see the reality of his risen body, his priority is that they would see the truthfulness, the integrity of Scripture as God's connected and faultless word. Jesus here takes the disciples to the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets. It's a Bible study. Do Bible studies excite you like they do me? Don't know. It always depends on who's leading them. I'm sure the people who are in mine would go, "Yeah, they're all right." I've sat in some people in our church and I think that's just wonderful. How do you do that? How do you open up God's word like that? Anyway, listen to what the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter 1. "For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, the human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And you'll be familiar with what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16. "All Scripture is God breathed." Do you like jazz, anyone? Who's with me? Minority. I love doing illustrations where I'm the minority. Brilliant. My wife Claire hates jazz. She just doesn't get it. She's a musician. She leads sung worship in our church. She doesn't get it. I really like it. Andrew Wilson, some of you might be familiar with Andrew, said this: "Consider a jazz musician who can play all sorts of different instruments. Nobody listening to Louis Armstrong would ask whether the music was being made by Louis or his trumpet. Everybody knows that the breath and tune come from Louis, but the instrument through which the breath passes in order to become audible is the trumpet. The Bible writers," Andrew says, "if you like, are the instruments of revelation. A trumpet here, an oboe there, a saxophone here. They all make different sounds in different ways, but the musician, the skilled artist who fills them all with his breath and ensures the tune is played correctly, is the Holy Spirit, is God." This is changing the way that some of you might be considering the Bible in the last week. You know, does it change the way you think? You may be familiar with Titus 1, verse 2, Hebrews 6, verse 8. Simply, let me paraphrase. They tell us that God is unable to lie. They talk about the truthfulness of the musician. Okay? You can trust that what Scripture says to you as his faultless word, because it's all breathed out by a God who cannot lie. It is our God's speech act to us today. Jesus affirmed the trustworthiness of Old Testament Scripture. Remember what Proverbs says in Proverbs 30. "Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." But what about the New Testament? Right? Like Jesus is affirming the Old Testament, right? What about the New Testament? I wonder how you would respond to somebody that asked you, why do you trust what it says in the New Testament? I wonder how you might respond to that. Maybe that's something to reflect on later. It's the same. We can read in John 16, verse 12 to 15, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would give further words to his apostles, his own words and his Father's. Later in Luke 24, in the same chapter we're looking at, Jesus will commission his disciples to be his witnesses, witnessing to his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus said later on in the chapter, you are my witnesses, to his disciples. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. This promise was fulfilled through the coming of the Holy Spirit to equip those disciples. The Spirit reminded the apostles, his messengers, those early witnesses, those disciples of Jesus' teaching, led them into truth, enabled them to bear the faithful witness that we have today. The apostles recorded that witness for future generations, including you and I. And listen, that reliable witness is now what we have in the New Testament, even Luke. Luke declares at the beginning of his gospel, you'll be familiar with this, that this is eyewitness testimony, so that someone called Theophilus, which means lover of God, which might actually be just code for any believer, don't know, could be a real person, not getting into that debate as well, might have confidence in what has been taught. In 2 Peter 3, Peter affirms all of Paul's writing as scripture, reliable scripture. In 2 Timothy 5, Paul quotes Luke in his writing as scripture. The early church, shaped by those apostles, recognized the work of the Spirit and how the apostles were instrumental in bringing together our trustworthy Bible. The Holy Spirit expired. Not inspired, expired, breathed out the word of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Hear God say to you, listen to me, God might be saying to you today, listen to me, trust me, trust what is being taught by the church here, trust me and respond to me. These words are reliable. So what? Well, the reformers rightly insisted sola scriptura, scripture alone. You cannot separate the Bible from the speaker. Scripture must be our final authority if it is God's word to us. The 66 books of the Bible are our canon. Okay? This means it must be our measuring rod by which every truth claim and authority is tested. Because I don't know if you know this, that's what canon means. It means measuring rod, to measure all other claims. Okay? We worship God. We don't worship the Bible. I trust that that's the reality here. But we worship the God who speaks to us today, like Jesus did those disciples there and then, through the Bible. Is this changing how you consider God's word at all? Is it convicting? If you know it's God speaking to you, to meditate on God's word is to commune with the creating God of the universe. To absorb God's word is to know God more deeply. To submit to God's word is to know true freedom under his loving rule, the environment that you were created to truly flourish in. If you're exploring Christianity and you haven't found the environment where you are truly flourishing, it's because it can only be found in Christ, okay? And opened up to us, explained to us through his word. But what if we have an experience of God's word, like the disciples there and then, that leaves us confused? Has anybody else like me opened up something in scripture and been left a little confused about what it's saying? Yeah, quite a few of us. There are some tricky passages, aren't there? we admit that, all of us in ministry, all of us that have been Christians for any length of time will admit that. Okay, there are some tricky passages, but I really appreciated hearing from a renowned Bible teacher who said, I heard him say in the last few weeks, that a lot of people challenge him with difficult verses saying, how can you say this is true? Sometimes he admits that the challenge is hard to respond to in the moment, but he said he's yet to experience any challenge to the trustworthy of Scripture that with a little study cannot be clearly explained. He said that he is always left with a richer and deeper experience of Scripture with every challenge that forced him to go into Scripture. It's incredible. I'm not a renowned Bible scholar, but that's been my experience too. And I don't know if that is the same for you. Let me just say, in those times where we question the integrity of the Bible, it's most likely that we need a little help. I often do. Maybe it doesn't say what we think it says in the way that we think it says it. I would encourage you to speak to your elders in your church. But maybe it does say what we think it does. But we simply don't want to obey. Jesus revealed the cross to those disciples through Scripture there and then. Maybe he's showing you the cross, his cross, but the cross you must bear, one of submission, sacrifice, suffering, self-denial, as you follow him, like the children's story, a journey back home with all the temptations and the testing. Maybe it does say. Jesus took the disciples back to Scriptures. Have you ever met somebody who says they're Christian but has no regard for really what the Bible says? Jesus says in Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they're like. They're like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck the house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. God's word is his faultless, trustworthy word. And my second point, it's going to be much shorter, I promise, is a powerful word. It's his faultless word to us today. It's also his powerful word. Okay, sometimes my words don't have the effect that I intended. Has anyone else got that experience? Or is that me? I remember inspecting a parade of soldiers. I was based up in Scotland with the Scottish Division training place in Glencorse before it closed down and all moved to Catterick. I was inspecting the soldiers and I noticed one hadn't shaved. Apparently they're allowed to grow beards now, I don't know about that, but he hadn't shaved, and obviously everything's a bit of a drama, so I said, you have not shaved. Take yourself away and shave your face all over. Go away, shave your face. And off he went. Really, it was all drama inside, I'm going, hee hee hee. But off he went, but he didn't come back. He didn't come back for ages. And so I sent a corporal to go and investigate. The recruit eventually came back with shaving foam covering all this part, but also all over here and his eyebrows. And he'd been in the process of shaving his eyelids as the corporal came in. He was literally attempting to shave all his face like I had told him to. My words did not have exactly the effect that I had intended. But God's words are not like that. And you know this. His words are faultless, but they're also powerful, bringing about his intention. When God speaks, his words always achieve their purpose. You might may be familiar with Isaiah 55, where it says, so is my word that goes from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God's word brings about his purposes. They are powerful. And God's great purpose in history is rescue a people to himself, to bring us into his place under his rule and his blessing forever. And that includes you. If you can see Christ and respond to him, if you've seen Christ in scripture, in the gospel, and you've responded, then you are part of his eternal family with an eternal hope. All you have to do is trust like a small child, not with all the answers to all your questions, but trusting in the gospel. Ephesians 1:13 says, "You were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And when you believe, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." Our God accomplishes his saving purposes and glorifies himself through his word. Look at verse 32 to 34 again from our passage. "They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.'" When the Holy Spirit reveals the crucified Jesus to you, his death for your life, him as your substitute on the cross, taking the death you deserve, the judgment you deserve in your place on the cross, your hearts will burn and your lives will be turned around. You cannot be unchanged by it. God's word worked in the disciples' hearts there and then in such a way that the direction of their lives was literally spun around. And that's our testimony as Christians too. God's word is powerful. God's word, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, causes us to cry out in our hearts to Jesus, and believing in him, we find life. Through our Bibles, we discover that he paid the price for our sins on the cross, and then we see the resurrection. The check is cleared, and his resurrection life is now our new life together. Our lives are spun. We're compelled to come to him repenting and now live for him, united to him, learning from him. He says about true Christians that they are his sheep and the sheep listen to the voice of the good shepherd. Do you know what it is to hear God speak to you through his powerful word? His word gives us strength and courage. We've heard news today of a suffering family in your church fellowship, extended church fellowship. Because of the truth in God's word, as those disciples there and then discovered, we know that death, darkness, disease, etc. will not have the final word. Praise God. God works through his word, empowering us, giving us freedom, giving us hope, meaning and purpose. But people miss Jesus in scripture. They come to scripture. Jesus criticizes those Pharisees. You come to scripture looking for life, but you just miss me. You don't come to me and discover life. Open up your word, friends, brothers and sisters. Open up God's word to you and behold the glory of the crucified and risen Jesus for you. And find life in him. And like those disciples there and then, hope. Hope that carries you through what Rico Tice calls the D's of life. The depressions, the disease, the disasters, the divorces, the darkness, the deaths. Allow him to come to you and comfort you, the crushed, the hurting. Find life in him. I just want to say God's word is a treasure. Treasure it. It's the greatest treasure that you can ever have. Open it expecting to hear him speak to you. I've got one last illustration. I'm going to close with this, but I haven't got time to do both of them that I had planned. So I'm going to give you a choice. It's democracy. Would you like C.S. Lewis or would you like Greek mythology, the sirens? What would you like? C.S. Lewis, you can go with sirens. Do not let the persuasive voice persuade you. If you would like C.S. Lewis, put your hands up. Ooh. Okay, if you'd like the sirens, Greek mythology, hands up. Okay, C.S. Lewis it is. You'll have to ask me about sirens, or I might just squeeze it in anyway, and the sequel. In the story, The Silver Chair, you know the story in C.S. Lewis, The Silver Chair? A prince is under a spell. It's Prince Caspian's son, or grandson, isn't it? I can't remember which one. Someone help me out. Yeah. He's under a spell. He's forgotten his true self. A silver chair binds him as a prisoner at night. In the story, he is freed from the chair and immediately takes his sword and destroys the chair, breaking the spell, leaving him liberated to discover his true self. That sword that C.S. Lewis is talking about is the sword of the Spirit, the writer of Hebrews says. It is the Bible. Jesus saw you in your, and I'm speaking about myself here, but you'll relate to it, in our most broken state, with all our disgraceful sin, he saw us under the spell, under a curse, deserving nothing but judgment, separated from God. He saw us in that state, and he came for us. He condescended and came as our redeemer and rescuer. And he has now given, in this season of grace, his word as the sword of the Spirit to break the curse that holds us, so that you and I might become the true you, the true me that he intended, a lover of God, a follower of Jesus, the true Aslan, and a lover of your neighbor, the true self, not the one captured in the spell of selfish expression and selfishness, seeking the desires of the flesh and the world around us. He has given us the sword of the Spirit to release us. As we open up our Bibles together in our churches, in our home groups, whatever the context, the Lord himself, who's on his throne, through the Spirit, works within us, exposing what needs to change, and is changing us and molding us to be more like Christ. More like our true selves, just like that C.S. Lewis story. Before Jesus opens their eyes, those disciples in verse 31, to see him by sight, he opened up the same Greek word in verse 32, scripture. He opens their eyes and he opens scripture so that they would see him by faith. In Luke 24, Jesus prioritized two Bible studies as his first resurrection acts. Have no doubt, as you go from here, our risen King who's on his throne would have his faultless and powerful word as the foundation for your faith, your ministries, and your shared life together lived for him. And remember, Jesus is risen. And believing in him, you can have life too.